was wondering what to say this morning because it's a real privilege, especially after having Sparks and Downing and Sandy and Leroy and Boardman. But, you know, now as I sat around the table last night, I heard some of the things. It looks to me like here's what's happened in the conference so far. It looks to me like on Friday night, Doug Sparks nailed everybody to the wall. And then Downing came along in loving, tender care and peeled everybody off and showed him how meditating on God can kind of keep your equilibrium right. And then Lauren came along and showed you how to walk rightly and how scripture memory is the thing that keeps you on track. And then last night, I thought it was a terrific word from Leroy and very simple on why it is so stupid to serve the world. I mean, the message last night was not very complicated, but very clear. Most college students could get it. Well, the Boulder bunch, maybe. But most could come up with that. But see, you know, even after last night, see, that's not the end. You can stay down in your heart, boy, God, I want you first. But I think a terrific follow-up is having Bob and Pat this morning share on the holy life, because that is the first thing that God requires. You know, as soon as you decide to follow Jesus, then he says, okay, now what I want is a holy life. But then we have to start doing something. And that's where I'll start this morning on what to do as soon as we get out the gate. Because a lot of us think, boy, it's so great here, I'd like to stay. Well, after you stay a few weeks, you think, man, it's not so great here, I'd like to leave. So we might as well instruct you on what to do when you leave. It's going to come sooner or later, so if some are sooner and some are later, it's for everyone. Here's what I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 4. And before we open the scriptures here, John chapter 4, starting with verse 35. But before we start, why don't we just look to the Lord again and ask His Spirit to teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would teach us, instruct us, and guide us into all truth. Because by nature, we're pretty stupid. And our own abilities, in light of Your great wisdom, is really nothing. And so we need Your Spirit to teach us and to enlighten our minds and our hearts, bring us close to Yourself, and we pray that You would instruct us in the way that we should walk, that we might bring much glory to Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus gave out a word to His disciples. Let's start with verse 34, I guess. Jesus saying to them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. In that verse, He said what His job is. Now He's telling the people what to do. He says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap. Now it's very interesting here that we have people around us every day of our life. We have unsaved people around us almost every day of our life. And these people who Jesus worked with certainly did. And Jesus says, now where I want you to start is I want you to open your eyes and look around you. You think you wouldn't have to do that, would you? But do you know why He says that? Because most of us get convinced that God will not work in our situation. We say, well, in the dorm where I am, you don't understand. Or out in the barracks, boy, it's really bad. Have you ever been in the army?
Yeah.
See, we've all heard this sort of thing. And I think that whole trend of sayings is totally of the devil. Because if the devil can get us stopped from seeing opportunities, he's got to stop totally. And what I think this verse is saying is lift up your eyes, not look on the fields, but lift up your eyes and look on the opportunities because they're everywhere. But the problem is you can't take advantage of the opportunities until you see them. Now, I've heard Lauren Sanney, who was with the Billy Graham team for 6 years on the follow-up part of the team, He said, every city they would go to, they'd say, well, now, boy, we know God worked down there in Omaha, and boy, that was really a thrill to hear about this, but down here in Kansas City, it's different. I mean, there's sort of different kind of people down here, and so then they'd have the crusade, and God would work, and thousands would come forward, and then they'd move down to Oklahoma City. And then those Oklahomans say, well, boy, we've heard of the reports up there in Omaha and Kansas City, but down here in Oklahoma City, boy, we have sort of a different breed of cats down here, and you really... And when it comes to us, we say, well, I don't think you understand. That's all of the devil. See, and Jesus tries to clear the whole air and open our eyes when he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. And he gives us two things to do. He says, one person sows and another's reap. But he says, I sent you to reap. And I get a little tired of people saying, well, I'm just out sowing my little seed. Well, why don't you just stop sowing your little seed and start reaping a little? Because it looks like from the scriptures here, the big need today is not for seed sowers. It's for people to reap the harvest. I mean, as I look through the scriptures, the big plea is for laborers to go out and get the harvest. We read it in Matthew 9, or we read it here in John 4. The big plea is not for seed sowers. Now, I think I have to retract on stop sowing the seed because, you know, Ecclesiastes does say, "So that in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand." But let's don't get overbalanced on that because he says, I sent you to reap. Now, you say, well, where do we start? All right, take your Bibles and turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel 13. Because I'd like to give you a little formula, which I think you can use anywhere, at any time. And here's what it is. I'll give you a little time to find 1 Samuel 13. It's right before 2 Samuel, if you're having a little difficulty there. Here's a little formula, and I see a lot of you are taking notes, which I think is terrific. One, start where you are. That's number one, start where you are. Number two is with what you have. Number three is do what you can with God's help. All right, now let's review that out loud. All right? Number one. Start where you are. Oh, louder. Come on. Let's start again. Start where you are with what you have. Do what you can with God's help. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? You say, oh, that's too simple. What will I do? Well, you... Now, if it ever comes to your mind, what will I do? You start where you are with what you have and do what you can with God's help. Now, I'd like to show you through the Bible how I think every person that God has used has started on this simple little plan. 1 Samuel 13, and I'd like to, if you think it's hard in your dorm or in your barracks, here's a tough one. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. It says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and people as a sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched by Michmash eastward from Bethaven. You know what their purpose of coming was? It says their purpose of coming was to fight with Israel. Now remember, they had 30,000 chariots. How many horses per chariot? Two. How many people here saw Ben-Hur? There were four, right? Okay. All right, I've asked this every audience. Is anyone up on chariots and how many horses? I wish I could find some history major. I've asked every audience where I've shared this. No one knows. Some people say some of war chariots were six horses, some had four. Racing chariots a lot of times had four, and some just had two. Well, okay, let's just say they had two horses per, with no spares, you know, no spare tires, no engines, just straight two each. 30,000 chariots. That's 6,000 horses there. Plus they had 6,000 horsemen. And to have a horseman, you also have to have a horse under him. So that's 6,000 more. And then it says they had people as the sand was on the seashore in multitude. Now, I don't know how many that is, but that's a batch. And that whole, I mean, they were up to no good. I mean, they were out to fight against Israel. Well, there was a little problem. Over in chapter 13, verse 15, in the last part of the verse, it says, and Saul, who happened to be king at that time, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Now, I don't want to say they were outnumbered, but they were outnumbered. Not only that, they had another problem. Look on down. Verse 19. Now there were no smiths found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all Israel went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his shear, his calder, his axe, his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattock and the calder, and for the forks and for the axes to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hands of any of the people that were Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan his son was there found. Of the 600 fighting men that Saul had, only two of them had swords. Saul had one and Jonathan had one. Now, it sort of looks like they were in a bind. The Bible happened to say they were in a strait. Same thing. Well, now if you happen to be a wagering person, who would you wager on? I mean, there was no hope. You know, I was thinking of all the ways that they could get rid of the Israel. I mean, just, you know, stampede the horses. Dust would choke them. Or, you know, I mean, there's so many things. I mean, they could have manufactured ideas by the thousands to get rid of them. And there was no hope for Israel, with the exception of one person. Chapter 14, verse 6. One man started where he was. It says, and Jonathan said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Isn't that amazing? He had one sword. And not only that, God endowed him with a great blessing in the next verse. His armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. He said, well, Jonathan, I don't understand it, but if it's in your heart, I'll help you. And you know, if you want to start a work for God, and you have someone who's willing to say, I'll help you, or maybe God wants you to be a helper, see, two are better than one. Now listen to the next thing that has happened. He started where he was in a bad situation for this person, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Then, verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. That was his plan. Who are some of these cadets here? Ah, there's one back there in uniform. Ah, two of them. Do you know the principles of war? Oh, when you wear a uniform, are you a... first class, what do you call it? Fourth class. Fourth class, huh? Is there any senior here? Where is he? If you're sitting by a senior, hold up his hand, will you? Oh, over there, huh? Good, okay, good. Ah, thank you. Ah. Is one of the principles of war surprise? I'll give you a yes and no question. Oh, good, okay. I'll make it easy. All right, one of the principles of war is surprise. Here's Jonathan's plan. They're going to walk over there and say, hey, you guys, here we are. That was his total plan. Now, we'd say, sort of stupid. We'd say, oh, come on now, you're not going to do that. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. And listen next. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. You notice here they had no plans for retreat. If they say stand still, well then we'll stand still. They only have one sword, see? One armor bearer, that's all they had. If they say stand still, then we'll stand still. That was, you know, sort of the point A under plan one. Point B was this, verse 10. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and this shall be a sign unto us. Isn't that amazing? How did they believe that? Because they thought, well, there's no restraint to the Lord, to save by many or by few. See, their reliance was on the Lord, not on their one sword or the one armor bearer. So they did. And it says, both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistine says, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men in the garrison answered Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. I bet they thought, okay, you guys, lay down the dice. Here comes a couple Hebrews out. Come on up, you guys. Let's show you a couple. Man, they're probably hungry out of their holes. That's what it says. They came out of their holes. Come on up. We'll show you a thing. I bet they thought it was a big joke. It was. And Jonathan, verse 13, and Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. Now, it looks like they traded off. It looks like the armor-bearer was carrying the sword, and Jonathan was carrying the shield. It looks like Jonathan was pushing him over, and his armor-bearer was stabbing him. They sort of have a little teamwork going there, because they only had one sword. And then it says, the first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within a half acre of ground which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, I don't know why they put that in there, but that's 20 men. Now, how many men were there around? There were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand was on the seashore. And they went and killed off 20 of them. Big deal, huh? Think, wow, we're really doing something, aren't we, armor bearer? Yeah, right. But you know what? This is the way the work of God always works. If we launch out, we do about this much. And it looks like, boy, the odds are against us. But what happens? Verse 15. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, among all the people, the garrison, the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So there was a very great trembling. God came to their rescue. And they got so confused. It comes on down later. It says, verse 20. Well, Saul started hearing. There was so much noise, Saul started hearing. Verse 20, it says, Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great discomfort. Now, it's statements like this that make me believe the Bible. Every man's sword was against his fellow, and ouch. See, very great discomfort. See, God caused so much turmoil that they were fighting each other. And then Saul, the 600, or the 598 came. Next, in verse 21, it says, behold, the Hebrews, which were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were Saul and Jonathan. Have you ever been out witnessing in the dorm or in the barracks, and you find these Christians hiding out? That's what happened here. As soon as the battle started turning, then all these Israelites who were over here living in the Philistines, they thought, oops, well, we're really Israelites. Yes, here they were over with them. All right, and then the next ones, it says, likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in battle. As soon as the work of God starts, it's one man who launches out, he does this much, God starts working, and then other Christians from all kinds come to join in. And the final result, in 23, so the Lord saved Colorado Springs that day, and the battle pressed over to Denver. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's what happens. Now, see, it was one man who started where he was, and the odds were so totally against him, most people say, oh, I guess we just should quit. But he did what he could. What? He thought, well, if God be with us, why don't we try? So he went out there, and what he could do was what? Kill off 20 and make himself known to the Philistines. And then what happened? You know, we started with what he had, one sword and one armor bearer, and then he did what he could with God's help. Now, no matter where, if you take this little plan, no matter where you are, there's two things that are going to happen after you get outside the gate and start your work. Number one, it might even happen before you get outside the gate, and that is you're going to be misunderstood by your friends and neighbors and your relatives and people that you call near and dear to yourself. If you have your Bible, just turn on over a couple chapters here. 1 Samuel 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. Chapter 17, verse 17. Listen to what it says. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now thy brethren an ephod of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren. And carry these, and then he gives a list of things to take to the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds and things. So here Jesse, who was David's father, he had 3 sons who were off at battle. And he says, now Dave, what I want you to do is take this and go, you know, find out how your brothers are and give them this food and then give a gift to the captains of thousands, things like that. So what happens? He got there. Verse 28. Let's start with 27. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. In other words, here this loudmouthed giant kept coming down in the valley, and he'd say, now send out one man. If he kills me, then our armies will serve you, and if I kill him, then your armies will serve me. Day after day, this would happen. So David, you know, he arrives on the scene with all these goodies, you know, packages from home for the boys, verse 28. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. In other words, David got there and says, hey, who is this loudmouth down here in the valley? You know, he didn't know the history and all what had been happening, and so he was just asking. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, why camest down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Come on, kid. Now, what are you doing here? And what about that little bunch of sheep Dad has you keeping? Now, who's keeping those now? And what are you doing down? And in fact, he tells him why he's down to battle next. I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battles. You didn't come down to bring us goodies. You came down here just to see the battles. You have no business being here. Who's taking care of the sheep? Why don't you go on home, kid? Boy, the next answer is so terrific. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Oh, such a terrific answer. See, he had a lot of reasons. He could have said, well, now, Eliab, you know, Dad did send me down here. And he did get somebody to take care of the sheep. And I am kind of commissioned by Jesse. And if he knew that you were lipping off to me like this, he would go for it. When you go out to do the work of God, you do not need to name drop. Well, I'm with the navigators. Well, if you knew the guy that I knew, you don't need to say that. Because most people will not understand anyway. Say, well, isn't there a cause? What was the cause? See, David figured out the cause. He says, this loudmouth giant down here, see, is defiling, you know, the promises of God. In some way, that affected David inside. Now, all those men in the army, they thought, good night, he's so big, we could never do anything. Where David thought, man, he's so big, I couldn't miss him. You know? See, when we go outside of the gate here, what is our cause? If we don't have a cause, we're going to get totally confused in answering people's little questions, because they're going to have some good questions. I mean, his brother had a good question. Who did you leave the sheep with? I mean, that's the way they got their livelihood. I mean, how can you keep bringing goodies if you let the sheep run off? Okay, he had another good question. Why did you come to the battle? And then he told him why. You just came down to see. And there's going to be people who ask you questions that you don't know how to answer. And there are going to be people who tell you things that are going to confuse you. But get the cause very straight. See, we have a two-pronged cause. One is to get the gospel to the unsaved, and the other is to get every Christian in the world in the Bible. And I don't really care how you do it. You can take scripture memory, you can take reading the Bible, you can take hearing the Bible, you can take... See, I think some are better than others. I think one of the best is scripture memory. I think Bible study is probably a little under that. I think reading, you're sort of cheating if that's all you do. But no matter how you get it on, two-prong approach. When you go out of here, my cause is to get the gospel to the unsaved and get Christians in the Bible. And if you keep that cause in mind, you'll be on track for a long, long time. But if you start answering questions about the sheep at home and about, now what are you doing out here in the barracks? Or what are you really doing here in the dorm? Are you a student? And you'll get that question, right? I mean, Lawrence Annie got it when he went out here to Fort Carson. He got bounced out of the barracks. Are you a militant? No. You know, gray hair on the side. Are you a private? What are you doing here in the barracks, see? But we're going to get it too. So say, well, actually, I'm here for a cause. You know, the good news about Jesus to people who have never heard, and people who have heard, they need to know the Bible. That's the cause. And that's the only answer you need. That's it. So if you ever need a, if you ever get a question, there's your answer. Now, misunderstanding is going to happen on another area, and that is the job is going to look far too big for people who don't understand. You remember the story about Abraham in Genesis 12. If you'd like to turn to that, this is the promise that God gave to Abraham when God decided to use one man to start his work. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then he goes on, he kind of amplifies this. Now, can you imagine? I mean, just think of the people you know. If you had to do what Abraham was commanded to do, here, Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees, a very plush and rich area of the country in that time. And he was going out to a desolate place. And so the neighbors around started asking this question. They said, by the way, Abe, where are you going? Oh, he says, that way. Abe, that way. Well, Abe, we don't understand it. Is it sort of a vacation? I mean, how long are you going to stay? Well, now you might not understand this, but I'm not coming back. Abe, you must be out of your cage. I mean, this is... Man, I mean, we got foam rubber this deep. I mean, shag carpets, plush carpet. What are you doing? I mean, chrome-plated camels. What could you ask for? Now, Abe... I mean, it's okay if you want to go. I mean, some people have sort of that adventuresome spirit, and we understand, you know, that you could do this. A lot of people have done it in the past. But, Abe, just one more question. Now, why is it that you're going, Abe? Well, I heard a voice. See, and even if you try to answer questions, people will still not understand. I mean, to do what Leroy talked about last night. See, there's a lot of Christians who aren't going to understand that. They think, but God kind of created all of this for us to enjoy. See, and I'm not against that, but let's don't give our life to it. See, because we have, if you'd like to just write down a reference, you don't need to look it up. It's in Romans 4. Starting with verse 19. It talks about Abraham and what kept him going all these years, because it wasn't easy out there in the wilderness living in tents. And listen to what it says. See, because even after they asked him, you know, why are you going? I heard a voice. They said, well, Abe, man, you really got us confused now, but what is the purpose of your trip? Oh, the purpose of the trip. I got that a little clearer. I'm going to start a nation. Start a nation? Now, how many nation starters do you know? I mean, there's only one. In fact, Abraham is so rare, three religions have claimed him as founders. Us in Christianity, we call him the, you know, father of faith. Judaism, you know, they have him, you know, they got locked on to Abraham. Islam, they think, oh yeah, he's our man too. I mean, because these starters of nations, they're a few and far between. They're hard to come by these days. Well, listen to what it says about it in Romans 4. It says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Can you imagine? Do you know how old Abraham was when he launched out? 75. Sarah was 65. Can you imagine at the end of every year when they send home those Christmas cards? You know, there it comes, just snapshot, it'd be two of them, Abraham and Sarah, that's all. You know, that was it. Can you imagine after 10, 15 years gone by, you know, getting a letter from his dad? Dear Abe, by the way, how's the nation coming? You know, it's going to take some time to work the work of God. Because it was Abraham and Sarah were out there 15 years. And nothing happened. And Abraham got kind of churned up over this. And so did Sarah. And so she gave Hagar her handmaid. And they had a son, Ishmael. And I bet they were really encouraged. They thought, wow, 15 years, and now there's three of us, Abraham, Sarah. God says, Abraham, you forgot something. Ishmael doesn't count. And they were back to two. See, well, then 10 more years went by, and finally they had Isaac. And, ooh, I bet they were encouraged. Wow, 25 years they'd been at it, and they were up to three starting this nation. But then the problem was Sarah died, and they were back down to two. See, and then they had some other son. You know, and it went 215 years, and they were only up to 70. See, I bet they thought, boy, old Abraham, he was sure off track when he started that. But the 600 years, you read about them in Exodus 1. It says, man, they were taking over the land. And do you know what? We are here today in this room because Abraham decided to obey God. It says this in Genesis 22. So one thing we're going to have to do in all this, we're going to have to determine to believe God. That is the only thing that will keep you and I going when we get out in the work of God. You know, a little standing up in this meeting will not keep you going. Now that's a starting place, and I'm really for that. But when you get out there and people ask you hard questions and the going gets tough, and they say, that's so stupid, pretty soon you start thinking, that is kind of stupid. But the only thing that will keep us going is the Bible and hanging on to God's faithfulness. Looky, what it says here in verse 20. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he was what he had promised he was able to perform. It wasn't in just some little verse he grabbed onto either. It says, well, it's the God behind this verse that's going to keep me going. And I'd like to have you now turn back to Joshua, because I think we have an illustration here of someone who had it even harder, almost than Abraham. Joshua chapter 14. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were Joshua was sort of the follower after Moses, and Caleb was one of the spies. We don't know much about Caleb, except he headed up one of the tribes that were to take over the land. As we start in verse 14, verse 7, listen to what it says. This is kind of a little review that Caleb was given to Joshua of things that had happened 40 years before. It says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now lo, I am this day 85 years old. He was now 85 years old. And they were ready to cross the Jordan River. And he says, and yet, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. 40 years had gone by, and Caleb reviewed all these promises. He probably had a long beard, and he was a little shaky on the cane. You know, he could have said, well, now that we're ready to take the land, I have read Tim LaHaye's book on the spirit-controlled temperament, and I do understand people. And so I think I should sort of be a manager of this war. And I have studied the 10 principles of war, and I do understand about strategy and logistics and how to place the troops. And not only that, we're ready to go to battle. And I've been sort of wandering around the barracks here, and I noticed that there's some soldiers here that aren't really sharing their life with other soldiers, and they sort of need more training. Now, I know about all they know to do in that barracks is kill Philistines, and I'm not against that, but they do need more training. He could have said that, but he didn't. See, and if you've been around a little while, don't think you have to become a manager, because God doesn't need them. See, what he needs is people who are willing to take the stand that Caleb took. Verse 12, he says, now therefore give me, he still put the burden on himself, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. Do you know which mountain he wanted? He wanted the mountains where the giants were and where the cities were walled. At the end of verse 12, he says, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and says, and gave unto Caleb Hebron for an inheritance. And do you know what happened? Hebron, therefore, became an inheritance of Caleb. Isn't that terrific? It's because he was willing to lead out and say, I'll knock on that door. I want to be the one to take that land. Do you know that the only area of land that God gave the children of Israel that was totally taken was Caleb's? He was the oldest one around. He could have said, well, you young whippersnappers have a little more energy than I do, and I want to... Not Caleb. See, God wants to use you. Not the man you train. Not the, you know, the eighth generation down that you hope happens. He wants to use you and me. See, so many times we're so concerned about this next generation that we don't let God use us. See, Caleb knew that God was going to use his army, and he did. But Caleb said the responsibility falls on me. Now I'd like to just give one illustration of a person who I think did these three things, of someone that we can identify with. He started where he was with what he had and did what he could. And turn back, there's one book, to Judges chapter 6. Back, forward. Well, wherever it is, it's Judges 6. Verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree that was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash. And then it gives on, and it says, and Gideon thrashed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, here was Gideon. He was down here by this winepress, thrashing out this wheat so he could hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites had taken over the land of Israel. And every harvest time, they'd come riding down on their little horses, take up all the harvest and ride home. And the children of Israel had nothing to eat. So Gideon, sort of a resourceful type person, he'd go out there, scrounge some, and go down by this wine press and, you know, sneak around and thrash it out and then take it home for maybe his household to eat. So there he was, sneaking around the wine press. It says, and an angel came. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. There it is, sneaking down there behind the wine press, see, thrashing out. And the angel says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor.
Who, me?
See, some way I can really identify with this. Now, the next thing, he says, and Gideon said unto him, he started arguing with this angel. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He says, now wait a minute, angel. You know, now don't we do that? You know, God says, now I'd like to use you in this story. We say, now wait a minute, God. Wait. Now, I've read books about Hudson Taylor and I read about Dawson Trotman, but... And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? I bet Gideon warmed up inside. Thought, wow, God has chosen me. No, he didn't. He started arguing again. He says, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. He says, man, my family can hardly put food on the table, and I'm low on the totem down there in our home. He said, how could I do that? You must be kidding, angel. Come on now. Tell me what you're going to tell me, and then let's be on, because I can't really take what you're telling me now. See, and we do the same thing. Do you know why we do the same thing? Because we forget that it's God who wants to do it through us. We think it all has to be done on our own strength. And that's why I put in there, do what you can with God's help. Because that's the only way the thing's going to get done. And we have one down. And the Lord, verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Verse 25, and it came to pass the same night, well, the angel told him something to do. He says, I want you to go to cut down the grove and knock over the alder in your dad's backyard. It says, and it came to pass in the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullocks, even the second bullocks of the seventh year old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. You know what happened? Gideon was so frightened that he did it at night, because it says he was even frightened by his own father's household. We think, well, now, how could God use somebody like that? I mean, how could God use... We go on. Let's start 7:3. But he did it. He did that little thing at night. It says, verse 3, 7:3, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. 32,000 people had gathered around to go fight with Israel, with the Midianites. And God says, well, Gideon, thanks a lot for all the help, but you got a little too much here. Now, I want you to go announce to these 32,000, everyone who is fearful and afraid, go home. Do you know what amazes me about this verse? That Gideon didn't lead the pack. The only way that I can figure out the reason why Gideon didn't leave is God didn't say, whosoever is fearful, afraid, and terrified. See, so he said, well, he didn't say terrified, so I guess I better stay. I mean, Gideon, see, he says, even after God had given him clear calling, he says, now, God, I really believe you. Now, God, I do. I mean, don't think I'm doubting, but I'll put this little piece of wool out here, and in the morning, if it's wet and the floor is dry, then I'll know you've spoken. So he goes out there in the morning, and man, just water just running out of that, and the floor is bone dry. He says, now, God, I really do believe you. I don't want you to think I'm doubting now, God. I mean, but if the fleece is dry and the floor is wet, then I'll... He goes out there and it just, you know, he couldn't wring anything out of that. The floor just water everywhere. Hey, who left the hose running? And then you think, well, surely that's enough. See, and something very interesting here. Gideon got his fleeces after he got leading rather than before. A lot of us think, well, now, God, if you'll just give me some little sort of fleece, a wet or dry one, I don't care, then I'll know you've spoken. But Gideon didn't do that. God has spoken very clear to him, and the fleeces were that God would give him encouragement as he went along. See, the fleeces came afterwards, not before. And then God said, well, thanks a lot, Gideon. We're down to 10,000 now, but it's still too many. So everyone who goes down and puts his mouth to the water, let them go home. So they ended up with 300 men. And God gave him, after that, God gave him a little plan, which I think always happens. When God starts you out, he gives you this much plan, and then as your obedience increases, he gives you this much. And then finally when the big battle comes, he says, oh yeah, this way we're going to do it, Gideon. Because I bet if he'd told Gideon way back, by the way, Gideon, there'll only be you and 299. Gideon thought, oh no, I'm not going to do that. But he started him out with 32, and then got down where God really wanted to work. But as he walked in obedience, and then the last, you know the story about how they took over the land, other people came, and then it says they were weary yet pursuing, and they went on to get some other kings. And it came down to verse 725, here's the final. It says, and they took the two princes of the Midianites. Finally, they had two kings to get yet, and they got the both of them, and they killed both of them. And there was a final clean sweep of the battle. And Israel was totally delivered from the Midianites. Do you know what the very next thing happened? 8:1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not, when thou wentest down to fight with the Midianites? There was no rejoicing in the camp. Here he'd gone through all this strain, as Leroy says, sweat. What is that? Blood, sweat, and tears in equal proportion. Gideon had gone through all three, the strain and struggle of the battle. The people were tired. The battle had just finished. And here comes the Ephraimites saying, hey, what is the deal, Gideon? How come you didn't let us help you? You think we were against you, or what's the deal? You want to get the glory for yourself? The same thing's going to happen with you. But see, be encouraged, because God will be with you and the battle will be finished. And don't worry about who gets the credit, because there probably won't be much passed around, because it's God's work and not ours. So it's start where you are with what you have and do what you can with God's help. Now, you probably have heard about Charlie, who went in the army in the Korean War. You didn't hear about it? He was from southern Arkansas. He went in, he'd never worn a pair of shoes in his life, and he got in there, you know, well, you go in, they give you shoes, and they give you everything, and he was, oh, he had this federal case of, he'd fall out in formation, whoops, lost the belt, you know, he's back in, and where's your rifle, Charlie? Oh, let's see, where did I leave that rifle? You know, I mean, so his platoon kind of took the burden on himself just to care for Charlie, because he was, you know, he was a mess, that's all. And so they, you know, once you're in, they keep you, and so his company got shipped over to Korea, and they were all lined up on this ridge. And they were, man, they looked over there, and there were just thousands of them coming over that next hill. And so they did what the Marines call a tactical retreat, tactical withdrawal. They retreated back to the next hill. And when they got back there, because they thought, man, we're overwhelmed, they start digging in, and the company commander said, you know, come on, we got to fortify for the night and all that. And they started looking around, and Charlie wasn't around. And man, boy, just discouragement. They started, you know, fighting with each other. How come you didn't watch out for Charlie? Good night, you know, he's never around, and who's you know, whose responsibility. And boy, just finally the company commander got them together and said, now this is the way war is, and you know, we've got a job to do and we have a cause, let's keep with it. And so they were all digging in, and pretty soon, you know, they all were watching over the hill, and kind of through the dusk they see, oh, six or eight coming, look like up the hill, just shadows. And they thought, oh, enemy patrol coming up early. And so they just waited and waited, and they got closer, and pretty soon they realized it was one fellow with a fixed bayonet with about six prisoners in front. And he came right into the camp, and they came up, and it was Charlie. Man, they all ran out and said, Charlie, boy, we're sorry. Man, we'll never let it happen again. We'll assign somebody just to watch out. By the way, Charlie, how'd you get these prisoners? He says, man, there's thousands of them out there. Go out and get a couple. You know? So, so it's start where you are with what you have and do what you can with God's help, and God will use you mightily. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high and wonderful privilege we have of knowing you, and that we have your power available to us. And all we have to do is rely on your strength. And Lord, help us to have the attitude that Caleb had. Our strength is today as it was when Moses promised, because our reliance is on you, the Holy God. And it's your strong arm that upholds us, and it's your faithfulness that keeps us, and it's by your mercies that we're not consumed in lust and sin and all the things that the world has to offer. And so we pray today that we'd be willing to dedicate ourselves to you, but Lord, most of all, that day by day in our living, that we might be willing to walk in the light as you are in the light, and that we might have fellowship one with the other, and that we would allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin, that we might be vessels clean, purified by your blood, that we might be usable in the lives of unsaved people around us to bring much glory to your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray.